All right, well, we are we're getting somewhat close to the end of the Sunday school cycle with Revelation, and just an announcement. Next week, I will be out of town, so for Sunday school, you'll need to go to Pastor Ray or Pastor Clellan's class, and then after that, there's going to be two more classes, and then we're finished. And you might wonder how we're going to have two more when we're getting so close to the end of Revelation here, but what we're going to do next week is look at the way the letter closes, the very end of the letter, and then kind of summarize the major themes in Revelation. Probably have more time for questions than normal. And then the very last week, we're going to try to map on a sort of a grid of different interpretations of Revelation. Where does what I've been saying fit with other ways that Christians interpret Revelation? So I saved that for the last, because what I want to try to do throughout the class is get us and keep us in the text. And you know, obviously it's my interpretation and interpretation that's built on other people, but I still want to focus on the text and then at the very end see, okay, here's how other people read it, and here's why they read it this way, and here's why I've said I think this is a better interpretation. But now we've arrived at the New Jerusalem, and the new creation. And this is chapters 21 and the first five verses of chapter 22. The first eight verses of chapter 21, although they seem to fit with the rest of chapter 21 thematically, because we're talking about the New Jerusalem, they are actually a part of the big cycle of visions that we started with the wilderness visions quite a ways back. We can see that because in chapter 21, verses 9 and 10, we have that formula. I may have forgotten that formula, but that introduces the four major series of visions in Revelation where John is shown something by the Spirit, and then he is carried away to be in a state of the Spirit. Verse 9, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." That was the two parts of each of the major series of visions in Revelation. You're shown some symbol, and then John is in the Spirit again. And so everything else to the end of verse 5 of chapter 22 fits with this this vision of the bride. But the first part of chapter 21 also is thematically at least dealing with that same thing. I'm going to focus on 21:9 to 22:5 this morning. I'll just make some brief comments on the opening of chapter 21. The new heaven and the new earth, that's language that we could go back into Isaiah and see. You know, the prophets are longing for a day in which this created order will be made right. That's probably the easiest way to put it. That things have been polluted because of sin, and everything has been distorted because of the effects of the fall, even the created order itself. And so we're waiting for a new heaven and a new earth. And there are those who will not enter, verse 8. "The cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. Their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death, which is hell. It is the one, verse 7, who conquers who will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." If we remember in Revelation, conquering is simply having faith in Jesus Christ and continuing to cling to him by faith throughout your life. That's what it means to conquer. So to conquer is not to have an experience of faith and then forget about Jesus the rest of your life. Somehow you believed in Jesus and then that's it. You know, you have nothing else to do with him. Those who conquer are those who genuinely have faith in Jesus Christ. They take a hold of him by faith, and the Lord sustains them throughout their lives. He gives them the grace they need by the Holy Spirit to keep trusting in Christ and following after him. And those are the ones who will conquer, and they will be in the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth. Those who have committed these sins. Now, of course, that's not saying those who have ever committed these sins, but rather those who whose lives are characterized by these kinds of sins without repentance, without having trusted in the Lord and turned away from those sins, and then believed in Him and kept trusting in Him till the end. But as I said, I want to focus on where we see, starting in verse 9. So I'm going to read starting in verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. So what is this new Jerusalem? Well, at the beginning of the chapter, the new heaven and the new earth is the same thing as the new Jerusalem. Verse 1, new heaven and new earth is synonymous with the new Jerusalem. And so it's a city, but it's also a new creation. What is it? Is it a literal city that we're talking about here? Well, if you paid attention to verses 9 and 10, you'll see that it's we're told what it is. It's not actually a literal city. Remember, of course, that fits with everything we've been seeing in Revelation. This is a vision, and the city is actually the bride of Christ. That's what John also was shown in verse 2 as well. "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So the New Jerusalem is the bride. And what is the bride of Christ? It's the people of God. It's the church. So we're not actually talking about a physical city here. This is a vision of the church. Now, if we were to look at the rest of Scripture, it is true that the new creation is going to be physical in some sense. That's not really that well defined for us. You know, we're raised from the dead in the end. We don't float around bodiless for the rest of our lives. Eternity is not being a kind of spirit that has no body and sort of the Looney Tunes version of heaven where you're just drifting on the clouds and things like that. No, the Christian hope is the resurrection of the body, and the resurrection of the body then is going to be taking place on a new physical creation, a renewed physical creation. So we always want to know, what is that going to be like? What is that world going to be like? Well, the Bible doesn't actually tell us very much about what it's going to be like in a physical sense. And even here, even though there is language of physicality here, we read about streets and we read about gates and walls and all of that, the purpose of this language is not to tell us physically what the new creation is going to be like. Here, we have to keep in mind that this is a vision of the church primarily. So sometimes we can be disappointed because we want to know, you know, am I going to be mountain climbing? You know, am I going to be seeing, there's even an article I remember reading one time, will the Mona Lisa be in heaven? Things like that. The Bible doesn't address those sorts of things. What it does address, though, is what we really need to know. What is the new creation going to be like? Well, it's going to be a place of security. Revelation 21, verse 25. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. You've got this sense of security because it's a walled city. It has walls, and it's really a place where you don't have to worry at all, but yet the gates are open because there's nothing evil that can come in and attack you. So you've got both the image of security with the walls and then the gates open because there's nothing that could actually get to you. What is it going to be like? Well, we have dimensions here, and so sometimes this makes people start to really think, oh, we're reading a physical description of the New Jerusalem. This is verse 16. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with a rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. Okay, so it's a giant cube. Now, if this is going to be my one time probably where I draw a picture. Okay, so we've got the earth, and the picture is essentially about like this. It might not be exact proportions.
but it's not quite as big as the Earth, so maybe I should have made the Earth a little bigger here. It's roughly
the size of the moon, if you turn the moon into a cube. So that's probably a little bit too big there. Okay, so these are the dimensions, this perfect cube that comes down. Now, are we to expect some object to come from outer space and land on top of the Earth? I think, in general, if you've been tracking with what I've been saying in this class, the answer is it would be no. But we see lots of reasons even here why that's not the case. Already in verse 1 of 21, we read of a new heaven and a new earth. Well, that takes us back to Genesis 1:1, doesn't it? God, in the beginning, created the heavens and the earth. When we read that, that's a way of saying he created everything. He created the created order. And in Genesis, it's focusing on the earth. Well, the new creation, the new Jerusalem, is a new heavens and a new earth, not something landing on top of the earth, but rather the earth itself being transformed. So why would you describe it then in terms of a cube? Well, it's a cube that is covered in gold. Now, if you were to think back somewhere in the Bible, is there another cube, architectural cube in the Bible? Anyone think of a possibility here? Well, it's not quite a cube. So The only architectural structure in the Bible that is actually a cube is the Holy of Holies. A perfect cube covered in gold with light everywhere. So this is being described in terms of the Holy of Holies. It's taking us back to the Holy of Holies. 1 Kings 6:20. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. And he overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid an altar of cedar. This is why in the new creation, verse 22, we read that I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. In this city, there's not going to be a temple. Why is that? You don't need one because the whole thing is a temple. You're inside the true Holy of Holies at this point. And so you don't need a little physical temple. Everything is the temple. And if this is a new heavens and a new earth, if it's the whole of creation transformed, that means that the entire created order is a temple now. And not just even a temple, but you're in the Holy of Holies. You're in the presence of God in that sense that Adam and Eve, they had even a foretaste of that, but they didn't even enter into the fullness of that. Because of Adam's sin, They were cast out of the presence of God. And that's the tragedy of the fall, is being cast out of the loving presence of God. That's what the Old Testament's all about, is how do we get back into the presence of God? Tabernacle, temple, that shows you. You get in through sacrifice, and that's how the priest can then go into the Holy of Holies. Jesus Christ brings us truly into the presence of God, and one day we'll experience that in its fullness. And the whole created order will be, as Revelation 21 says, full of the glory of God. And so it's described in terms of gold, not because we're supposed to think that literally the streets are going to be paved in gold. That's not really the point. The point is taking us back to the tabernacle, and the glory of God will be shining in the Holy of Holies, the whole creation. And so there will be no pollution here. Verse 27, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The task of the Levites in the temple was to keep the temple pure. It was one of their tasks was to guard the temple and to protect it from anything that was unclean or defiling. And so now we're at the end point of all of that. Nothing unclean can enter into this city. Now, there's also a river flowing from this city, right? Chapter 22. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. also on either side of the river, the tree of life. The throne of God, very interesting in the Old Testament, the throne of God is often synonymous with the Ark of the Covenant. So the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies is God's throne in a special way, in the sense that, of course, it's not saying that God is only located there, but showing Israel that that's where he is present for them. That's where they can come into his presence, is at the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. Well, the new creation, God is seated on his throne, and this river is flowing from the throne through the city. What is that taking us back to in the Old Testament? Ezekiel. So in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48, he has this vision of a temple in the latter days, and that vision is one where there's a river that starts at the throne, at the Ark of the Covenant, and this river goes out from the temple, and it flows out, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and so on. So John is being shown a vision of the fulfillment of what Ezekiel saw, that there would be this river flowing out of the temple of God. Now, the main significance of all this is that God is going to be present with his people in perfect fellowship, in perfect communion, the communion that's been broken by sin. And that's what we saw in verse 3 of chapter 21. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." That is a summary of the covenant promise in the Old Testament. That's the very heart of God's covenant promise. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And now, in the new creation, that's brought to its climax, we will actually enjoy that in the fullness. No sin, no sorrow, no sadness. Verse 4, I think it's my favorite verse in the whole Bible. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Perfect fellowship with God, unbroken by the effects of sin forever. That's what we need to know about the new creation. Not do we get to go scuba diving, or do we get to go to art galleries and things like that. Now, I'm not saying that to dismiss the goodness of created things, because I just don't know. The Bible just really doesn't tell us that much about how all of the beautiful things and the good things of this created order would somehow fit into that day and to the New Jerusalem. But we don't need to know that. What we really need to know now is that it's going to be a place of security. It's going to be a place that's full of the glory of God. It's going to be a place where we have this perfect, unbroken fellowship with God. And so on. That's what we need to know to sustain us in our lives now, to cause this longing for that day. You know, and even there's a phrase that sometimes people use. They say all of life is worship, and I think that when people say that, they're trying to capture the fact that there are all sorts of realms outside of, say, being a pastor or being an elder or being a deacon that are valuable, that you can serve the Lord in all realms of life, which is very true and a very important biblical teaching. But at the same time, we can lose something when we say that all of life is worship, where we turn every activity we do into worship itself. Well, all of life will be worship in this day. Whatever we do in this, because everywhere you go, you're in the Holy of Holies. Everything you do is going to be a dimension of worshiping God. Sometimes I think people get afraid about the new heavens and new earth because they see that it's worship, and they think, I'm going to be sitting in a pew, and I'm going to be like a six-year-old child sitting in a pew for eternity. And they think, wow, that does not sound like heaven to me. But I think there's probably two things going on when we think that way. One is maybe we need to think about our hearts and how we approach worship to begin with, even in this age. But also, that fear is misplaced, because we're going to be in this created realm. We're going to be worshiping God no matter what we do, and just basking in his loving presence forever. But until that day, that's why the Lord's Day is so significant. We still have one day every week where we get to have this foretaste of that, where we get to gather together and worship and have just this little taste of that day. And so we can think about this day and that pattern, one day in seven, every week, to give us a longing for that day, so that we're setting our hearts on the things of eternity. We're setting our hearts on this reality. And this will sustain us throughout the trials of this life and the struggles of this life. So it's still important that we have that one day in seven, because we're not there yet. We're not there into which seven out of seven. Everything we do, we're in the temple. And all of life will be worship in that ultimate sense. Okay, in chapter 22, as I just said, we've got this depiction of a river. And we also read about the tree of life. So this is clearly taking us back to the Garden of Eden. I want to read these five verses in chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. By taking us back to the Garden of Eden, this is making us think of Adam and what Adam lost. And there's three things I want to think about with Adam for a minute with you. Adam was created to be a king. Adam was created in covenant with God. And Adam was created to be a priest. And his failure then was catastrophic. I mean, it not only brought sin into the world, it not only brought condemnation for all people, but you certainly don't want to say that he thwarted God's plan, but God intended for him to do certain things, and he didn't do those things. And that's an aspect of the misery that he brought into the world. He was meant to rule for God over the creation. And he was meant not just to do that, but also to extend the garden over the whole face of the earth. You know, Eden is one place, but there's actually a garden within Eden. Sometimes we can get those two things confused, as if Eden and the garden are the same thing. But if you read Genesis, you'll see that God plants a garden within Eden. And then there's Eden, and then there's everything else in the world. Well, eventually, that was meant to expand. A part of Adam's task as king was to take dominion over the earth, not just in a physical sense, but also to extend this garden over the whole face of the earth. And he was meant to do that as a king, but also as a priest, because the whole purpose of all of that was that God's people, his descendants, would worship him, and that the whole earth would be full of the glory of God. And so he would extend that over the whole face of the earth. Now, he didn't make it very far. And so there has to be now another way. God is going to still accomplish his purposes for creation. How is he going to do that, though? Well, in the Old Testament, he creates a priesthood that allows sinners now to come into the presence of God through animal sacrifice, through sacrifices of atonement in the tabernacle and in the temple. And we have the Davidic king as well. Of course, those are two different figures, the priest and the king. But God is still working to accomplish his purposes. When we get to the New Testament, Jesus Christ is the true priest and the true king. He is the one, he's the new Adam. He's the one who is going to bring about the fulfillment of God's purposes for creation. And he does that in his death, in his resurrection. And then finally, when he brings the new creation in the end. And so Adam lost, Genesis 3:22, what the tragic verse, God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." It's basically ... after that. The sentence isn't even finished. That's not going to happen. That can't happen. In fact, that would actually be the worst thing in the world for Adam. For Adam to live forever at that point, in the state he was in, is the worst thing that could ever happen to him, because he's in a state of condemnation at that point in time. So now we get to Genesis 22, 1-5, and everything that Adam lost, everything that he didn't accomplish for his descendants and for the world and for the whole creation, has come to its fulfillment. God has brought it about in and through Jesus Christ. So now the people of God are eating freely from the tree of life. And sometimes we might ask the question, in Genesis, could Adam eat from the tree of life? And there's no text that says that he couldn't, he wasn't forbidden to eat from the tree of life. He was only forbidden to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It really doesn't matter, though. Even if he could eat from it, it obviously didn't give him eternal life that he couldn't lose. So we'd have to say that God had not yet, to put it maybe one way, had not infused the tree with that power, even if Adam was eating from it. I don't think there's any reason to think he was eating from it. But it doesn't really matter, because once he's cast out of the garden, he's no longer given access to that. Eternal life is not his unless it comes to him as a gift. And then this glorious picture at the end of Revelation 20, or at the beginning of Revelation 22, is that God's people are now finally eating from the tree of life, eating freely from it, and it's granting them eternal life. The kingdom that Adam failed to reign wisely over is now manifest over the whole creation. God's throne again. That's verse 3. The throne of God and of the Lamb. Jesus Christ has now made it such that the glory of God has filled the whole earth, has covered the whole earth, what Adam couldn't bring about. And then this glorious covenant promise that we keep seeing, and I've already read that in verse 3, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Adam broke covenant. And because he broke God's covenant, he made it such that in him we're all covenant breakers. We've lost the ability to be God's people and to have this this relationship with God. And now at the end of history, we can enter into that because we've done so through Christ. And we will worship God as priests. So verse 3, again, chapter 22, his servants will worship him, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. What's that language of the name being on their forehead? Well, the priest in the Old Testament, the high priest, had a head plate that said, Holy unto the Lord, holy unto Yahweh. His name was on their forehead. That's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be worshiping God as priests for all of eternity. What Adam lost is now ours forever. Okay, well, what will the new creation be like then? Probably many of the questions we want answered aren't answered for us in Scripture. Now, I always think, you look around, you think of all the things that you find the most beautiful in this world. The new creation is not going to be less than that, certainly. God's not going to diminish any of the good things that he has put into this creation. But we just don't really have a very clear picture of what that's going to look like. And I think there's maybe even a good reason for this. Well, certainly there is a good reason, or God wouldn't have done it, but the reason might be this. If it was too specific, inevitably, someone would be disappointed. You know, if someone who loves one aspect of this created order, I think, that's all we're going to be doing? I don't like that. I wanted to be, I didn't want to be scuba diving, I wanted to be golfing for all of eternity. So. You know, that kind of is dragging our minds and our hearts a little bit down to a bit more of a mundane level. Not to dismiss the goodness of either of those things. It's just that that's not really the most important thing, is it? The most important thing is that we are in the presence of God. That we are experiencing his love in its fullness, in its perfection. No sin, no sadness for all of eternity. That's really what we need to know to sustain us in this life. All right, well, I want to open it up then to questions, if there are any.
The ground was cursed because of Adam's sin. So if that's all done away, and we have a new heaven and a new earth, the beautiful earth that God had made, that he was forced to curse because of Adam's sin, is now regenerated.
Yeah.
So could that not be a new Jerusalem, or a new earth without disease, without...
Right. Yeah, or maybe mosquitoes somehow would be just not annoying. You know, Romans 8 is a good place to turn to look at the fact that the created order is in bondage to sin itself. It's not just us, but it's the creation itself. And Paul says the day will come when the created order will be released from its bondage. And so it's not that that the creation is bad. It's that sin has tainted creation. Yeah, and God made everything good in the beginning. He's not just gonna throw off that which was good that he made in the beginning. Yes?
I've got a question about the literal and non-literal language.
Mm-hmm.
Like the dimensions of the cube.
Right.
Is that not literal?
So that would be where I would say, since we have all these clues about the nature of the New Jerusalem being the people of God, actually. And there's one that I didn't even get into, is that even the way it's described with its 12 gates and its 12 walls, mm-hmm. You know, it's interpreted for us here that the wall with the 12 foundations has the 12 names of the 12 apostles, and the gates have the names of the 12 tribes. So it's the people of God, the old covenant people of God, and the new covenant people of God are together, constitute that city. So that would, I think, be one of the main reasons why I would say it's not that there's going to be something that comes down on the earth that has these physical dimensions. That's actually a way of talking about the church or the people of God.
So we're not actually talking about a physical thing coming down. The whole thing is the church, and none of it is literal language. The river is not literal, the tree of life was literal.
Right.
Genesis is not literal.
Now, will there be a physical tree that we eat from? That I would say, that's certainly possible. Even so, the primary significance here is not that there is going to be this physical tree, but rather that we're going to have the benefits of eternal life, I think. So even there, because this is still a part of what is shown to John as a vision, rather than, it's not just at the very end where all of a sudden he's kind of got, say, like a movie where he's seeing what things are going to look like in their real physical sense. Yeah, I don't know if that's helpful.
So it's not really literal.
Not literal, but
the gates. Not that's not
right.
Literal.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Those are symbolic ways of describing the people of God. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. So I saw so many hands. I don't know who was first.
Well, let me just build on, because then it says after the tree of life, the 12 kinds of fruit yielding, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. So, like, nations were divided, sin, etc. But why? I'm just curious. Why? What are the leaves?
Well, that is, I forget which verse in Isaiah I believe comes from, or is it an allusion to, seeing if my cross-reference, or no, I guess maybe it's Ezekiel. That would be a symbolic way. I mean, I think you said it even in the way you asked the question, a symbolic way of portraying the end of the division within the nations, in the sense of, I mean, at that point in time, people from every tribe, tongue, nation will have become Christians,
right,
across the whole world. And so all nations now will have experienced the grace of God, and they'll be healed in the sense of gospel consummation, really. Yeah. Is that helpful?
Yeah. It's not, I mean, I was just curious, leaves, what the symbolic.
Oh, yeah.
Why leaves? It's not that important.
Yeah, you know, I do know that this is an allusion to an Old Testament text. I just can't remember which one. So that might be helpful.
I don't see it in my cross-reference either. That's what I was looking for.
Yeah. Now, if I can think of that, I'll try to I'll let you know. Yes, another question.
The way I think about it is that once we are in the presence of the Lord to worship and glorify Him forever, none of these things that we're talking about now as to dimensions or items or whatever, they will no longer have any real significance, because it will all be about being in His presence and worshiping Him. And we'll no longer think about, well, a cubit this and a tree that. And
right.
Because it will pale into total insignificance at that,
yeah,
at that point. And we can strive to try and figure out what all of that means now, but ultimately, just being in His presence will make all of that nil.
Yeah. That really is the focus here, it's those things. The presence of God, no sin, no sickness, security, perfect covenant fellowship, the nations healed, all those are the things that are the truths that are most important rather than those other things. But that's not denying the goodness of the created order either. Could you read it?
So it's Ezekiel 47:12. It says, on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water from them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. So I guess the idea is that leaves wither, they die, they wither. Mm. It's just a symbol, I guess, for nations that are
right
need healing.
Yeah, and that's really important text, because it's connected to the temple too,
right?
You know, in Ezekiel, and in the river flowing from the temple, and all that, which just contributes to this picture of what's the main thing. We're in the presence of God. We're in the temple. We're in the Holy of Holies, worshiping God. Yeah.
You mentioned the name written on the forehead as mm-hmm. a representation of the priest, the role of the priest, right?
Mm-hmm.
Given that we'll be in the presence of God already, wouldn't it negate the need for the priest?
Right. Yeah, no, that's a good question. I think because in Revelation you see that in this age, believers are described as being priests. We're reigning. We've mentioned that in the past. We're reigning with Christ as kings, but also as priests. And the significance of that is that we, the church, mediates the presence of God to the world in that we give the gospel to the world. And we're the means that God uses to draw sinners to Himself. So in the new creation, it's basically just that we've now reached the end point of that. That what was the point of what priests did? It was to draw sinners into the presence of God. Well, now that's reached its final point, and we're just in the presence of God. So I guess now in the new creation, we're just enjoying that. And we've reached the final point of all. Yeah, rather than that, there's no longer a need to have that mediation or to somehow send the gospel out, because it's finished. You know, this age is completed. Mm-hmm. Yep. Right.
Well, wiping away the tear from your eye, could that tear be for the people who aren't there because they were not chosen? That'll be a pain that we'll have there.
Yeah, that's an interesting question. That would certainly be a pain that we experience in this age, although, as hard as this is sometimes to accept, another biblical truth is that in the new creation, we're not going to be sad for those who have been lost, because we're actually going to be joyful that God has shown justice. And that's difficult, I think, as sinners to really sometimes even to accept that we would actually have the same vantage point that God has, that we would rejoice that He has shown justice in the end. And so, yeah, I'm not sure about that as far as in the new creation, because I don't think we would be sad anymore for anything. Maybe that's a way of kind of saying right at the very end, you know, all the sadness is kind of is done away with.
I've got a follow up.
Okay, yeah.
Sinners in the hands of an angry God, mm-hmm. John Henry, which was had people gripping the pew in front, lest they fall into the pit of fire and so forth. Does the covenant position hold to a fiery death in hell?
Yes. Now, that would be, as far as the physicality of hell, I would say the same thing as I'm saying about the new creation. The Bible gives us certain images to talk about how horrible hell is. That you are judged eternally, there's no escape, and it's the most horrible thing imaginable. Now, is there really going to be a worm that does not die? Is there really going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth? Is it going to be flames? Is that the main significance? Is that there are actual physical flames? I'm not going to say that there aren't. It isn't a place where there is fire physically, but I don't think that's the main significance of that imagery in the Bible. It's just to tell us how horrible it is.
And hell was created by God for Satan and the fallen angels.
Mm-hmm.
And he's just forced to commit those that don't believe.
Yeah.
To that same fate.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, other thoughts? Questions? Well, we're almost at the very end of Revelation then. Now, some came in after I announced this, but there's no Sunday school for this class next week because I'm going to be out of town, and then there will be two more after that, if I've done my math correctly. There will be two more after that, and we're gonna draw everything to a close probably in the 2 weeks from now as far as the actual letter. And then the very last one will be the different schools of interpretation. You know, where does this fit with how other Christians have read Revelation? So people are often wanting to know about that. And so we'll get into that at the very end. All right. Thanks.
Thank you.
Thank you.